Well, I don't know if this is true of you, but over the last month or so, I have been going to bed way too late. It started with the Olympics. The Olympics almost killed our family. I tell you, the time change with China was not the most convenient thing, but we would stay up late to watch Michael Phelps swim, to watch the gymnast and enjoy the Olympics. When that ended, the political convention started. Now, I am somewhat of a political junkie. I enjoy watching the different conventions. So I stayed up late again, watching as many different speeches as I could from both conventions. And I just have to say, is it just me, or is this election more interesting than normal? Have you gotten that sense? It really is. And I also want to just make the point that it is a good and wonderful thing to have an African American as a candidate for President of the United States. That is just an expression of God's common grace. And that really is something I think that we should celebrate. And I say that not as an endorsement of a candidate, but as an expression of gratitude to God that our country has taken these steps to really turn away from the history of racism in our nation. But it really is so historic, because you have Barack Obama running for president, and then on the other side, you have a female as vice president. So no matter who wins this election, history is going to be made. You know, you think about that. 100 years from now, this election will be written about and highlighted in history textbooks. They're not going to be talking about Clinton versus Dole in 96. No one will remember that. But this election will be talked about. Now, I think because I'm interested in this election and watching the political coverage, my two older kids, Emma, who's 8, and Joshua Quinn, who is six, have gotten into the presidential election. So the funny thing is that they will ask the question, and I'll come to the breakfast table, and they'll say, "So, Dad, who's winning the president's race?" You know, and I just think, you know, in their mind, they might have this picture of the two of these guys, you know, running somewhere in America. They're racing. But it's interesting because, you know, for my kids, it's like another sport. Football, tennis, somebody wins, somebody loses. That's what they understand. There's a winner and there's a loser. But as children, they don't understand or grasp the bigger picture of what's taking place in an election like this. And so there'll be times where I will try to talk with them about the significance of this, making the statement to them that, you know, it is an amazing thing to live in a country where we have the right to elect and choose our government, our governing officials. There are parts of the world that don't have that privilege. We have this privilege. This is a big deal. This is an amazing gift from God. They don't grasp that. They've never understood anything else. And they certainly don't understand the historical implications of this particular election. Just stop and think about that for a moment. 1964, the Civil Rights Bill was passed. Barack Obama was 3 years old. Now, 44 years later, he's running for president. That's historical. That's a significant change in our nation. And then think about this. When John McCain's mother was born in 1912, it was 8 years before women had earned the right to vote with the 19th Amendment. And now her son has chosen a woman to be his vice president in this election. That's a significant historical change. And yet for my kids, they look at this and it's just another TV show where adults are having really boring conversations. They just, you know, for them, they can't understand what a big deal this is. And so I try to help them see, to give them some perspective. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, today we are starting our study of the book of Ephesians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the province of Asia, specifically the city of Ephesus. And when Paul wrote this letter, one of his goals was to give these Christians a glimpse of the bigger picture. He wanted them to have perspective. He wanted them to see the grand sweep of what God was doing in the world. You know, and the reason that this is important is because as Christians, just like my young children, sometimes we can lose perspective and not understand the bigger picture of what God is doing. You know, we can look at our faith and it's almost like we're so close to it that all we can see are just the small parts of it. And so our faith can become, I really need to go to church on Sunday. Or I really need to work on that particular sin. I need to be nicer to people. Oh, I need to read my Bible. Or I need to deal with this issue. Or this is what's wrong with my church. And all we see are these issues that are right in front of our face. And what Paul is doing as we have this limited perspective is he's pulling us back and saying, no, look at the big picture. I want you to catch a glimpse of the amazing work that God is doing in the world through Jesus Christ. I want you to have a sense of awe, a sense of wonder and amazement as you stop and you look at what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ and how that's being worked out in His church, what it means to be a part of God's people. I want you to be amazed. When was the last time that you had that sense of open-mouthed awe as you considered God's plan? Has your Christian faith just become a list of things that you're supposed to do, a lifestyle? And you've lost that sense of amazement. Well, one of the reasons that I'm so excited about studying Ephesians is I think as we study this book, God wants to bring us back to that place of being blown away by His power and His glory and what He's accomplished. Paul, in this letter, is not writing about politics. He's writing about real power. He's writing about the power of God to change the human heart. Man's sinful heart, separated from God. Jesus Christ breaks into the world through the power of His death and resurrection. Paul is not writing about an earthly kingdom. He's writing about the eternal kingdom. The kingdom and the new society that God is building in His church, among His people. He's writing about something that is infinitely more important than a president being chosen by people. He's writing about God's choosing of a people to be His own. Isn't that incredible? He's laying out in the book of Ephesians the glory of a plan that God made in eternity past that was fulfilled in Christ and that's being worked out in our midst as Christians. In the church. Let me just take a moment to talk about the basic structure of Ephesians. If you have your Bible open to Ephesians, just turn the page and kind of survey the landscape here. In my Bible, it takes up 5 pages. There are 6 chapters in Ephesians, and a very basic breakdown of the chapters is this. The first 3 chapters talk about what God has done. And then the last 3 chapters talk about what we are to do in response to what God has done. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrine. It's theology. It's talking about God's work, the wonder of God's plan. It's not really telling us to do anything. It's just saying, look at what God has done. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 say, now in light of what God has done, how should we live? How do we live in a way that reflects what Christ has accomplished in our midst? Our study of chapters 1 through 3 is going to take us to the end of November. And then we're going to take a break in December to celebrate the incarnation, the coming of Christ. And then in January, we're going to dive into chapters 4 through 6 with the practical implications of how the good news of Jesus Christ and what God has done is worked out in our lives. And that's going to take us to the end of May. So we're going to be in Ephesians for about 9 months. Now you might be thinking, whoa, 9 months, that's a long time to look at five pages. But I hope as we begin this study that you'll start to get a sense of just how rich this is going to be, how good it's going to be for us to slow down and to take in God's Word in a more focused, detailed way. Let me just share with you a few tips, a few suggestions that I would have for us as a church for how we can get the most out of our study of Ephesians. The first is, let's just get familiar with this book. As you start out in your study of it, I would encourage you to read through the whole book in one sitting. Do that several times. It'll take you about 30 minutes. This isn't a time to try to underline or understand everything. This is a time to just read through the book. You might want to do that out loud if you have a quiet time. Maybe you do that in some public place. That's cool too. Read it out loud. Be proud. No. But as you read through it, the whole thing, you'll start to understand how it fits together, how it flows together. I also want to encourage you to hang out in Ephesians in your own personal study, your own devotions. Maybe you have a different plan. I think there could be great value in our whole church studying this book, reading along as we get to different passages in our personal devotions. So ways in which you can do this in the printed announcements today, we list off the messages that are going to be coming in the next 7 weeks or so. Hold on to that. And be reading ahead so that you've already studied the passage that you're going to hear preached. Then, after you hear the message preached, I'd encourage you to go onto our website. Every Monday morning, we post on there application questions based on the message. It's just a way for you to go a little bit deeper into the message that you heard. So Pastor Don DeVries or Brian Chesmore or others will be listening to the message, thinking of different questions that you can use to further your understanding, to use in your family for discussion or in your small group setting. And then you can use that in the week following the message. I also would encourage you to get a good commentary on the book of Ephesians. And the one that I want to commend to you is one written by John Stott. It's called The Message of Ephesians. And this is my mistake, but we don't have it in the bookstore today. So we're going to have a bunch of them next Sunday. But this would just be a great commentary to help you study Ephesians. It's very devotional. It's simple to understand, very insightful. Another good tool that I would encourage you to get a hold of is a good study Bible. Now, this is a perfect time for you to get one of these if you don't have one, because on October 15th, the ESV is coming out with the ESV Study Bible, and it is just incredible. It's an amazing tool to help you understand God's Word, and it will help you in all of your study of Scripture, but particularly as we study Ephesians. So be saving up your pennies and waiting for October 15th and grab a copy of this new study Bible. Two more suggestions. The next one is to talk about what we're learning together as a church. You know, the exciting thing about studying a book like this together, and many of us studying this in our personal times of devotion, is that we can have conversations about what God is teaching us, and we can be encouraged by what God is teaching others and inspire others with the insights that God's Spirit is giving us. And then finally, look for opportunities to memorize different passages of Scripture. We'll be giving suggestions, but I would encourage you as you study to highlight different verses that speak to you and to purpose to memorize those, hiding God's Word in your heart. Well, now let's focus on today's message. The focus this morning is really to introduce the book of Ephesians and hopefully whet our appetite to study it together. And so we're going to limit ourselves to Paul's greeting, the first two verses. Would you please read along with me? Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what? That was so brief, I want to read it again, because some of you missed it. You could miss it in a blink. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus
and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to examine the three parts of this opening greeting and see what they tell us about this letter's author, the original recipients, and the core themes that we find in Ephesians. So, number one, we read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. Later in chapter 3, we learn that he's writing from a Roman prison. This is during his first imprisonment, probably around 60 AD. This is about 8 years before his execution. From what we understand, he was imprisoned for a period, then he was released, then he was put back in prison. His second imprisonment is when he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, some of his final letters. But this is an amazing turn of events if you understand the life of Paul. Because when Paul started out, he was completely opposed to the Christian church. In fact, he was intent on destroying followers of Jesus Christ. And if you're not familiar with the story of Paul, if you're just new to studying the Bible, I'd encourage you to read Paul's story in the book of Acts in chapters 8 and 9. But Paul, he was committed to stamping out the church. He was literally going from house to house, arresting Christians and dragging them off to prison. Now he's in prison for preaching the good news of Christ. And the way that this happened is that it was in the midst of his persecution and his hatred for Christians, Jesus appeared to him, the risen Jesus, the one he was mocking and scorning and despising, appears to him on the road to Damascus, and his life is forever changed. Jesus shows up, grabs hold of his life, and commissions him to be an apostle, to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to all the Gentile or non-Jewish world. And you know, in that first conversation that Paul had with Jesus, the question that Jesus asked Paul, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's interesting because Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Or, "Why are you persecuting my church?" Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Even in that first conversation, Paul was getting an idea of how closely Jesus identifies with his people. Jesus loves his church. Jesus and his church are one. And that is a theme that we're going to see repeated throughout Ephesians. Jesus loves his church. And his church is at the center of his work in the world. And if you want to love Jesus, then you need to be excited about Jesus' church. Because Jesus is working through his church. Later in chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul states that Jesus, who now rules over all, has been given by God to the church. He's the head and the church is his body. Again, that close connection between Christ and his church. Look for that as you study Ephesians. The importance of the church, the centrality of the church in God's plan. We see here that Paul introduces himself as an apostle. That's a word that means messenger or one who's appointed to bear truth on behalf of Christ. Paul makes this statement as a reminder of the authority that he has and thus the authority that this letter carries to the churches. He's been appointed by Christ to bear witness to Christ and to teach the gospel to others, but he also points out that he is an apostle by the will of God. And I love the way Paul just wants to point back to the fact that God is the one that's driving this. By the will of God. And if there's anything Paul learned from his own conversion, is that he's not in control of what's taking place. He had his plan. He was going to execute his plan. Jesus stopped him and took over his life. And announced to him that you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And his life was never the same. He was captured by Christ. His life was completely wrong. Jesus grabbed hold of him and made him a part of what is completely right. The proclamation
of the gospel and the building of the church. And so Paul, throughout Ephesians, is going to keep reminding us of this. He's going to keep reminding us of the fact that God's plan of salvation is not our plan. It's not something that we're moving forward. It's by the will of God that we're a part of what God is doing. And just as Paul could say he's an apostle by the will of God, every Christian can say, I'm a child of God by the will of God. Not by my own choosing, but because He chose me. Next week, we're going to study some of the most amazing, rich passages of Scripture that talk about the fact that God's choosing of us is something that took place in eternity past. Do you see how God is backing us up to see this big picture? Boy, it transforms your whole perspective on the Christian life when you begin to understand that you're a Christian, not because of your strength and cleverness and will, but because of the will and the power of God. Oh, it's good for the soul to know that truth. That's what God wants us to see. Second part of Paul's opening greeting. Number two, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter is written to Christians in the city of Ephesus, and there's good reason to believe that Paul was writing to Christians in a larger area, local congregations, encouraging this letter to be passed around and read. The reason that scholars believe this is because in this letter we don't find the same personal greetings to specific people. And Paul ministered in Ephesus for a number of years. He was there for about 3 years, and his ministry was so blessed by God that it says the whole region heard about Jesus Christ. And there was much awe in the hearts of people. In fact, the gospel was advancing in such a powerful way that the idol workers, the ones who made and fashioned idols, these craftsmen, were actually losing business because so many people were becoming Christians and following the Lord Jesus. And so there's good reason to believe that there's not just one little congregation in Ephesus. There are many congregations, and Paul is writing to them, and he calls them saints. Now, he doesn't use this word because they've reached some sort of super spiritual level of Christian existence. You know, when we hear the word saint, we often think about some amazing person who healed someone or something like that. But the word saint just means holy. And it's a word that's used of all God's people. God's people are holy. That is, they've been set apart for God's special purposes. They're God's people. They belong to Him. That's what Paul means when he uses the word saints to describe the Christians there. And this is a special statement for the Christians in Ephesus, because Ephesus is a pagan city. The majority of the believers would have probably been Gentiles, non-Jews. And so they would not have grown up with an understanding of worshiping the true God. They would have worshiped idols growing up. And in the history of the Old Testament, for thousands of years, the only people who were saints, the only people of God, were the Jews. You had to be an Israelite. You had to be a son of Abraham to be included among God's people. And yet, Jesus has come. And Jesus has died. And the power of His cross has made this division between Jew and Gentile, it's destroyed it. It's demolished it. And that is part of the gospel that Paul loves to proclaim. In fact, he's going to spend time later in chapter 2 explaining this, that there's no longer this division between Jew and Gentile, because all of these differences that divide us are no longer important. What's important is our faith in Christ and what He's done. And because of the cross, we're united. And Gentiles who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus. And so now there's unity. And people who used to be idol worshipers are now called saints. Isn't that good news? Can you imagine being a young Christian in Ephesus and the Apostle Paul, a Jew among Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, starts out his letter by addressing you as one of God's special people? That must have been deeply encouraging. Isn't it encouraging to us, most of us non-Jewish people, to be saints the saints in Gaithersburg? Why? Because we were born into it? Because we earned it by our heritage? No, because Jesus came to save us. That's why. Because God has chosen us and now we're a part of His family. He goes on to describe them as those who are faithful. That means that the people, the Christians that Paul is writing to, are marked by right belief and lives that are true to Jesus. Later in verse 15, he says that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. That kind of unpacks what it means for them to be faithful. They trust in and believe in Christ, and then they live out their faith in the way they treat each other. That's a useful thing to understand about these people, because it tells us that Paul's letter to them is going to be different than maybe some of the other letters that he's written in the New Testament. Paul is not having to correct false doctrine as he writes Ephesians. He's not having to deal with a problem in this church. He's grateful that they're growing and thriving in their faith, that they're living out their faith. And in a sense, he's able to relax and say, you know what, let me just talk about how awesome God's plan is. He's like a musician that doesn't have to play a particular set of music. He's not having to worry about reading the notes. Instead, he's just able to jam, if you will. I don't know anything about jamming. Bob, you can tell us about jamming. He's able to just enjoy the beauty of the melodies that he wants to make known to these Christians. And one of the melodies that he keeps coming back to over and over in Ephesians, one of the truths that he wants Christians in this church to be encouraged by, is the fact that we are united with Christ as Christians. And he alludes to that in his address to them. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say faithful to Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Take note of that phrase. As you read Ephesians, be looking for that phrase and variations of it. In Christ, in Him. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 alone, Paul uses variations of this phrase 11 times. That gives you just a sense of how important it is in the truth that he wants to explain to us. In verse 3, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, in Him we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Verse 11, in Him we've obtained an inheritance. I mean, Paul could have said, we have an inheritance. We're Christians. We have redemption. We have spiritual blessings. He could have said all of that. And yet he wants us to understand that it's not just that we have those things. We have those things because we're in Christ. Because we're connected to Christ. Because we're linked to Him in a real living way. Oh, we've got to get a hold of this truth. These words and the truth that they convey is so important to living the Christian life. Christians are people who are in Christ. John Stott, in the commentary that you're going to be able to buy next Sunday, says, to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ. As branches are to the vine and members to the body, and thereby also to Christ's people. To be a Christian is, in essence, to be in Christ, one with Him and with His people. Being in Christ is not some extra status that you need to look for as a Christian. It is your status. If you are a Christian, you need to come into the wonders and the beauty of this truth that you are in Christ. You are vitally connected to Him, and through that union, you're also united with every other believer who's united with Christ. Oh, and that's a truth that can transform the way you view the Christian faith. The way you deal with sin. The way you deal with opposition as a believer. In those moments when you feel weak. In those moments when you're losing hope. Oh, it's such an important truth to cling to and to know that you're not just trusting Christ from a distance. It's not just that Jesus is wonderful, he's done all this stuff, and he's over there, and you're going, oh yeah, good job, Jesus. No, you are with him, you are in him, you are united to him, and everything he's done is yours. So when he died to sin, you died to sin. Sin no longer reigns in your life. It no longer has dominion over your life because you're in Christ and he rose again and you're going to rise again. That's a down payment of the first fruits of the resurrection. One day you will also rise because you are in him and the power that raised him from the dead is at work in your life even now. Paul wants us to see the present reality of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's not just something that happened when we first believe and then later when Jesus returns. No, it hasn't yet been fully realized, but it is here now. The kingdom of God has broken in. We are in Christ right now, and that powerful salvation is at work in our lives. God wants us to see this because he knows that we can lose perspective and we can forget the awesome thing that's taking place in our Christian lives. Third thing, as Paul concludes his greeting, he says, number three, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's greeting combines what would have been the normal or traditional salutation of the Greeks. Grace, they would say. Charis. But he combines that with the Jewish greeting of peace, shalom. He puts those two together and then he roots that grace and that peace in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now we could read over this greeting and not think it very significant, but in a very real way, it's a preview of the heart of Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul is celebrating the grace of God. Grace is God's free, that means we didn't earn it, we didn't pay for it, God's free initiative. He's the one who took the first step. He came looking for us. His free initiative to save us from our sin and from death itself. Paul is going to be talking about this amazing, wonderful, magnificent grace of God that's been made known in God sending his son Jesus to die in our place. When we were dead in transgressions and sin, God made us alive together with Christ. And it's not because of anything we did. No, it's the grace of God, not a result of work. We're going to see grace highlighted and celebrated. And Ephesians also rejoices in the peace that Jesus brings by his death on the cross. Peace. And this isn't just the kind of peace where you go, oh, I feel peaceful. That is good too. And God does give that to us. But he's talking about being at peace with God. Because in our sin, we're at war with God, aren't we? When you're at war with God, let me just tell you, you're going to lose that war, okay? If you don't know that, you want to make peace with God. How do you make peace with God? Well, you can't make peace with God because God is righteous and you're sinful. The only way that we can know peace with God is if someone steps in between us, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, grace to you and peace. Not just sort of hanging out there, hey, I hope you have grace, I hope you have peace. No, the source of this is God the Father, and in his love, sending God the Son, Jesus Christ, who's made peace between you and God so that you can know the grace of God. That's the big picture that Paul wants us to see, and he begins to give us a glimpse of that, even in his greeting. Grace and peace. Do you realize that this is what every human being needs more than anything else? We need grace. We need forgiveness of our sin. We need peace with God. There are people in this world, they wouldn't be able to articulate this. They don't even realize that they need peace with God. But aren't so many people in this world walking around and they just know that their life is not right? And maybe that's the condition that you find yourself in. You just have this sense that it's not right. You don't have peace in your heart. The things of this world, your accomplishments, sin, money, whatever, it just doesn't satisfy you. And what you need to understand from God's Word is that what you really need is grace and forgiveness from God. What you really need is peace with God. The one who made you and the one who created you, you're cut off from. You're an enemy of Him. And the only way to know this grace and peace that every human desperately needs is to know God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's so sad because our world doesn't understand what it needs, but it's searching, isn't it? I mean, it's longing for something. It wants somebody to make things right. And I was thinking about this as I was watching these political conventions. And I think part of the reason that I am so fascinated by politics and by everything that gets stirred up in countries and in human hearts is when we go through this process of choosing a leader, a commander-in-chief, is that I think it reveals this restlessness and this longing for something, for somebody to fix things. Do you see that when you hear these politicians? And they get up and they make these statements. And even in the people who are so worked up about a particular leader or a particular candidate, the way that they talk about it, they're putting their hope in this person to bring peace, to bring safety, to bring change. And I just want to encourage you, in the next 60 days, you're going to be getting a whole load of politics thrown at you, aren't you? As you listen, I want you to be listening with an awareness of what you really need and who can really give it to you. I mean, just stop and think about some of the promises that these politicians give. And we do this every 4 years. I mean, we just go through this same thing and they say all the same stuff. They never do it all, but then we come back 4 years later, they promise it again, and we're like, oh, yeah, okay. I mean, listen to some of the promises that both parties make, both candidates. They say they're going to wake up every day thinking of us. Wow. That's a lot of people to think about. Doesn't even know me. And they promise to fight for us. They tell us that they understand us. They promise prosperity. They promise change. They promise to stamp out evil and protect us. They promise unity that's going to transcend all of our differences, the things that divide us and bring us together. Do you see how even these promises, they tug at things in our heart that we want? We want that. As you listen to all those promises, brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of who you vote for, keep in mind, there's only one person that can make those promises and keep them, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen. That doesn't mean that we're indifferent to who's elected. It means that we put our hope and our trust where it's warranted. Jesus is the only one who can protect us. Jesus is the only one who can give us true peace, peace with God. Friends, Jesus has done more than fight for us. Jesus has given His life for us. The Bible tells us that He lives to intercede for us. He doesn't wake up thinking of us. He never sleeps. He's always thinking of us. And His thoughts of us are for our good. They're thoughts filled with grace and mercy. He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him. He's the King. that will never break a promise, that will never be overthrown. He's the one we're called to trust in and hope in. And that's what Ephesians is all about. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. It's all about backing us up and helping us see things in perspective and realizing that God, who created all things, has had a plan from eternity past to choose us and to save us. And that's been accomplished through the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's power is at work even now in our lives. And he's building us together into a church. And his church is putting on display the wonders of what he's doing. He wants us to back up and just see how awesome that is and what an amazing thing we get to be a part of. Have you ever heard the phrase, can't see the forest for the trees? As a kid, I used to think that was the strangest phrase. Can't see the forest for the trees. What exactly does that mean? Well, it's talking about a person that's so focused on a single detail that they can't see the larger picture. And so if you said to them, hey, look at this beautiful, amazing forest, they'd say, what forest? All I see is an elm tree with a squirrel on it. It needs to be trimmed. Looks like it's got some fungus on its leaves there. Ugh. No, the forest. Do you see the forest? No, I don't see a forest. I just see a maple over there. So focused on the detail, they can't see the bigger picture. You know, sometimes we can be like that as Christians. When it comes to our Christian faith, we think about our faith and we think, oh, that sin that I'm dealing with, that issue, oh, I've got to deal with that. I've got to stop doing that. Oh, that thing about my church that I don't like. When are they going to get better parking here? You know, the people in my small group, Lord, they're always dealing with the same problems. I deal with the same problems, but that's different. They're problems they need to get over, you know? And we can have all these details of what it means to live the Christian life, and a lot of them are good, and a lot of them are important, but we can lose our sense of wonder and amazement and gratefulness and just awe at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ if we're only focused on the trees. What God wants to do, I believe, in the book of Ephesians is to pull us back and say, no, you need to look at the forest. My prayer for all of us as we study Ephesians is the same as Paul's prayer in chapter 1, this verses 15 through 23. He prays for the Ephesians and he prays for them that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that their eyes would be open, that they'd be able to, in a sense, step back and with spiritual eyes see the forest for what it is. He prays that their eyes would be open and they'd be able to see the riches of their inheritance with the saints. In other words, he wants them to understand how filthy rich they are as Christians because every spiritual blessing has been given to them in Christ. And he wants their eyes to be open to see the power that's not going to be at work or will one day be at work, but is at work right now in their lives to change them and transform them and empower them to obey God. It's the same power, he says, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is at work in you right now. Look at this forest. Look at the beauty and the bigness of God's plan. It's amazing. That is what I pray. And let's pray this together. God will do in our hearts. I am so excited to study this book together. Aren't you? God's going to do good things. He's going to do good things. Let's pray together as we close.